Let's open God's Word together to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 4. If you are in need of a Bible, there's one right in front of you. And if you're using the pulpit or the pew Bible this morning, you'll find it on page 942. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, we would be thrilled for you to take that one that's in front of you. It's our gift to you. Thank you for being here today. It's so good to see this place full. I was reflecting a few minutes ago, at 2 years exactly on this day, 2 years ago, there was nobody in this building on this day. The Saturday before, there were just four people here, me and my grandson and Drew Thompson and DJ Al Horn, and we couldn't meet in church. We were under the COVID restrictions, and I preached to an empty building, and what a great thing the Lord has done and bringing us all back together. We're so thankful for that great privilege. And we're going to be reading now from the Apostle Paul, chapter 6 of Romans, verses 4 and 5. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're looking at the subject of the church. What is a church? What is the church made of? What is a Christian? What are we to do? How did we get here? Who are we? All those questions. That's the subject of our sermons. And you might remember that this body called the church is the same body that in the Old Covenant God called my people. And maybe that's new to you, but the Old Testament Israelites whom God said they are my people are the same people that Jesus described as his people, as the church that he would build. We are the continuation of God's covenant people. They were God's old covenant people, the church in her infancy, and we in Christ are the church in her fullness. And we're looking at the church. What are we? Well, we've already studied so far the fact that we are a supernatural people, that we came into being by the act of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God loved us first. God in eternity planned our salvation, your salvation, the gathering of his people in local churches like ours. He ordained the little mission that would become this church. He did it in eternity past. It came to fruition in 2004. But God did it. God brought us where we are. He is the originator of the church. We have a supernatural origin. And then on Good Friday, we met together and we considered the fact that not only are we a supernatural people, but we are crucified people. And in the very text I'm going to read, the Apostle Paul will remind us that when we trusted in Christ, when you became a Christian, and when that was signified and symbolized by your reception of Christian baptism, you were baptized, he says, into the death of Jesus. And so your sins and your past and everything you used to be in your rebellion against God died with Jesus 2,000 years ago. It's as if everyone for whom Christ died were there with him that day on Golgotha, at Golgotha on the cross. And when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. Everything you were is gone. You are not that person anymore. And so we are a crucified people. But this morning, we're going to learn the third truth about the church, and that is we are a resurrected people. What could that mean? Well, let's read together verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 6, and maybe we'll find our answer. Romans 6, 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. And so the thesis is we are a church of resurrected people. All who are in Christ are raised with him. Now, I want to take you back to the empty tomb. We just read the account from Mark, that very short, rapid-moving gospel, where Mark describes the resurrection. Old or rather New Testament historians tell us it was likely the year 33 AD when Christ rose from the dead. And to say that event was significant is to say the very least you can say about it. In fact, that event, as far as salvation goes, was the most amazing and stupendous and incredible and massive and universe-shaking event in the history of the world. In fact, when he died, the ground literally quaked. And the ground also, in that mysterious passage from Matthew, gave up the dead. There were some who were dead and buried in Jerusalem. And when Jesus died, they came out of their tombs as a foreshadowing, not only what would happen to Jesus, but what would happen to every believer in him. An earth-shaking event. Bodily resurrection of Christ. After that day, Christians in the first century began to meet together. They met in private homes. They didn't have churches and wonderful buildings like this one. They met in private homes on that same Sunday morning to commemorate that event. And they would celebrate Christ's resurrection, singing hymns to Jesus, reading the Old Testament scriptures, hearing the exposition of the word, and praying and doing everything we've done this morning. And week in and week out, through all kinds of adversities, they continued to meet, even though there was always the threat of persecution hanging over their heads like the proverbial sword of Damocles. Take yourself back there to 33 AD. Imagine if you were one of those first converts who had believed that the Lord really came out of that tomb alive and that he was your Savior. Imagine getting up early on that Sunday morning, gathering your family, or if you were just an individual Christian, getting up early, coming together with God's people to a private home, and doing that irregardless of the dangers that you might face and the possible scorn and ostracism that you would encounter. Why would you do that? Why would you change? Many of them leaving their synagogues and leaving their Jewish traditions behind and becoming enfolded in what will be known as the New Testament church, the followers of Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah. What would make you do that? Something real must have happened that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. From there, the gospel would spread, and others would hear this message of a resurrected Savior, and they would trust in Jesus. They would confess him as Lord. They would receive Christian baptism. They would receive systematic instruction in the truths of the gospel. They would join local house churches all over the old world. And imagine what it was like to go to church back then. There were no modern conveniences, no nurseries. And I'm so thankful we have one. A nursery. Praise the Lord. They didn't have that. And no parking lots, no sound systems, no lights, no policemen out front guarding them from imperial persecution, no air conditioning, no heat, no personal Bibles. None of that. None of that. And yet they came. And they came week after week. And they came, and they came. And the church kept expanding into the empire. They kept proclaiming openly the name of Jesus in the marketplaces, in the places of higher education, in the places of recreation and leisure. They were proclaiming the resurrection. That this man, this unknown rabbi from Galilee, this man who appeared and did some unusual things and said some equally unusual things. He was the Son of God, they said. And they carried that message boldly, kept making disciples. They kept suffering, and with joy they bled even for Jesus. They considered it a privilege to witness for Christ to the last drop of blood that they had. What would make them do that? You might know that the Apostle John, the last of the 12 to live, he outlived them all apparently, and he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the three epistles of John, and then he wrote the final book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, and there in the Revelation, John gives us a little insight into the mindset of the first century Christian. And I want you to hear this. Here is what your Christian forefathers thought. This is what they believe. Listen to his description. He's depicting the first century Christian as at war with all the forces against them, the imperial forces, the cultural forces, everything against them. They were at war. The devil leading the assault on them. And John thinks about his first century Christian brethren, and he writes these words. They overcame the devil. They were faithful to Christ by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Let me translate that. How did they stay faithful to Christ and to the gospel despite all the odds against them, all the pressure, all the danger? Because they believed that the blood of the Lamb had been spilled for them and their sins were washed away. And they would spend eternity with Christ in heaven. And if you took their life, you weren't really taking it. You were giving them a one-way ticket to glory. And so death had no sting. They remembered the blood of the Lamb dying for them that had washed their sins away. They would never suffer judgment. They were not afraid to die. They held on to the word of their testimony. They held on to the gospel. Their greatest treasure was the gospel, the word of God that promises salvation to whoever believes. So they held on to that word. And then they did not love their lives, even when their lives were threatened. They were willing to be martyrs for Jesus. Now my question is, how did average people turn into that? What happened? What happened? Some crazy things began to change. They began speaking of Christ, living for him, unashamedly, doing the things he commanded again. How could they do that? Maybe the greatest example of such a transformation really is in this man named Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul. His testimony is quite amazing. He was the original persecutor of the church. He was an intelligent man, but equally bitter. He was the hater of all things Christian. He took it upon himself to be the one person who would annihilate the church and knock her out of existence. He despised the very thought of Jesus. And yet, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and he was converted. And this man who hated Christ, who hated the name, the people, anyone associated with Jesus, was transformed into the greatest of all Christian missionaries. Theologian par excellence, a church planter, a preacher, an evangelist, and the greatest Christian apologist who ever lived. How did that happen? But the transformations did not stop in the first century or with Saul. They continued. They continued into the first Christian centuries and beyond. And we don't have their names, but we do have their stories. About midway into the first century, the Apostle Paul writes his first letter, what we know as his first letter to the Corinthian church, and he describes the change that was brought about in the lives of just average people when they believed in Jesus. And he speaks very specifically about the ways they changed. And if you've not read this passage, it might be a little bit alarming, if not in some senses offensive to you. He is listing for the Corinthians those words that characterized what they were before they trusted in Jesus and what they are now. And his list is incredible because it reads like today's paper. And we're going to learn that very little has changed in terms of the condition of the world. But there in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, some of you, before you met Christ, were sexually immoral people. That is, you were involved in all kinds of pagan depravity, so consistent with life in Rome in the mid-first century. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were homosexuals. Others were thieves and covetous. Some were drunkards. Some were robbers. You were all those things. but you're not anymore. Now, can you imagine a sorry lot of sinners like that? Oh, here's our church. It's made up of these people. Well, I wouldn't want to go to that church. But that was the membership of the Corinthian church, people who had lived one way in radical opposition to Jesus, in complete opposition to his will and to what's good and moral and clean and pure and right, living in total antithesis to what Christ taught. And all of a sudden, they turn around and he says, you are not that anymore. This is what you used to be. And then there's that great line in 1 Corinthians 6:11 where he says that you were washed. And you've been born again, and you are a new person. How did that happen? How did that happen? We also know of some other changes that began to take place in everyday lives as the gospel of the empty tomb began to spread into the empire. Let me give you a couple. We know for a fact that the early Christians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, also showed the reality of their transformation by their absolute refusal, absolute refusal to participate in what was known as infant abandonment. Infant abandonment. A very sad, horrific, and yet, I want to say popular, I won't use that word, but a very expansive practice in the first century. You see, if you had a baby you didn't want, you abandoned the child. You would find a remote location and take that little infant and drop that infant off, maybe a garbage dump, maybe in a remote wilderness. And the child would die of exposure or be attacked by animals. Sometimes, a person with a heart would find that child and take them into their lives. But more often than not, children found alive were swept up and turned into slaves. Infant abandonment. Church historians tell us that there were four reasons that the Romans practiced that. Number one was economics. If you had a baby you couldn't afford, you just dropped him off somewhere. Birth defects. If you had a baby you didn't like because they weren't healthy, you got rid of it. Illegitimacy. To cover up some indiscretion, you would just quietly remove the baby. Or gender. If it wasn't a boy, you would often take your daughter and leave her for the animals. And the Christians of the first and second and third century said, we will not do that. We will not do that because something has happened to us. And there are more and more illustrations I could give you. Another thing they wouldn't do, they were not afraid to lose their jobs for Christ in the first and second and third centuries. In those days, to keep your job and to keep most of your jobs, it would have been required for you to offer incense to Caesar. Many occupations were represented by trade guilds. To work in that occupation, you had to join the trade guild. Every trade guild had their gods and their allegiance to Caesar. And so to be a member in good standing of the trade guild, if you wanted to avoid persecution, if you wanted to keep the paycheck coming in, all you had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. Lord and God. And then pinch the incense and drop it in the fire. One church historian describes in more detail what was required of those Christians who did not want to be persecuted. What would they have had to do to avoid persecution? Here he says, to recite a prayer to the gods, to make supplication to the emperor with incense, and to curse Christ. And to curse Christ. And you know what? They wouldn't do that. Now, where did that courage come from? Where did that dedication come from? What changed about them? How could such comprehensive changes be made in the lives of average people? Well, the answer is in front of you. back to that empty tomb, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him. Yeah, they knew that they came to Christ and their previous life, their pre-conversion life, was over. They would not go back to that. They knew what Jesus said. If you began to follow me and you look back, you never were with me. You can't call me Lord and not follow me. And they knew that. They knew they would prove the reality of their faith by following Jesus. Their pre-conversion life was dead. They were not who they used to be. They were new people. And that's exactly what the apostle says. He says here that we were not only buried with Christ in verse 4, but like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too have been raised and are walking in new life. That's how the transformation happened. It wasn't because they were strong people. It wasn't because they were determined. It wasn't because they were necessarily courageous. It was because they were new people. Their old life had died with Christ. And as surely as the Lord Jesus had come out of that grave in the year 33 AD, they were raised to walk in newness of life. They were raised spiritually. They were new creations in Christ Jesus. New creations. And so the changes began to happen in their lives. That's how those who were once sexually immoral and perverted began to live lives of purity and sexual sanctity and sexual sanity. That's how marriage was held up as a sacred institution. That's the reason thieves became responsible workers, earning a living and being faithful stewards of what God entrusted to them. That's why they valued human life, because human life is made in the image of God, and especially the most vulnerable need to be protected. That was because they were new people. That's how they got to that conclusion. That explains the death of their need for revenge. That explains their lack of bitterness, their willingness to forgive. They would not extract the pound of flesh. Why? They had been forgiven. They were new people. And they began to share that mercy that they had received with others. That's why they would turn the other cheek when attacked or when assaulted or insulted. That's why when the robber came to them, they would give them their coat as well as their wallet, because they were new people. That's why they would walk the second mile when their enemy demanded 1 mile. That explains why they would bless those who persecuted them and offer them the gospel of grace, even if they had to die for it. Only the glorious power of the resurrection could produce such a change. That's an amazing thought. And if you know Christ, that happened to you. And I'm here to tell you, you are a new resurrected person in Jesus Christ. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're not who you used to be. He's given you a resurrection life now. It's as if the powers of the age to come, which we will see in full later, are at work in your life right now. The power of the resurrection is at work in the life of every Christian who, empowered by the Lord, is seeking to live the new life that Jesus has given us. That's where power is. Some of you used to be, and fill in the blank, but you were washed. What power? What power? Some of you had no concern for the things of God or His Word, and now you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. What power? Some of you, before you met Christ, were so wrapped up in being angry at everybody except yourself and blaming the world for all your troubles. And suddenly, no longer do you look at them, you look at yourself, and you see one for whom Christ died, and you repent, and you say, Lord, it's me, I'm the problem. And you came to save me, and now I'm new, and I will endeavor in your strength to live under the lordship of Christ. You can only explain those changes by glorious power, the power mentioned here, the power of the resurrection. But I have some other news for you. There's something else coming for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only our death, our burial, and the new life we found when we trusted in Him, but there's something coming in the future. There's something in store that's yet to happen. And if you'll look at verse 8, you'll see what Paul is meaning by that. If we've died with Christ, all who are in Christ, all who've trusted Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. I want you to think about something. If you know the Lord, you will experience two resurrections. Two. The first is when you trusted Him. Whenever that was, whatever age you were when you heard the gospel and the Lord moved you to repent and believe, you were born again. You were raised from your spiritual death. That's the resurrection number one. Your spiritual resurrection. But there's going to be another one. The Apostle Paul, again, in that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I quoted earlier, says, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will also raise you up by His power. We will have two resurrections. This morning, early, I was reflecting on my grandparents, all four of them, with the Lord now. There was a time in my life when, no exaggeration, my greatest fear was losing my grandparents in death. I don't know why. I was just so afraid of that day I knew was coming when, all things being equal, I would probably outlive them, and I just dreaded that day. My grandparents were extraordinary Christians, praise the Lord, all four of them. And whatever good, might be found in me is because of God's grace through them and the lives they lived. And so on occasion I will go near Coleman where one set of grandparents are buried together and stand at their graves. And then on another occasion I might drive over to Muscle Shoals to where there's my other set of grandparents buried together, and I'll stand at their graves and give the Lord praise and feel sorrow in my heart that they're not with me now. But every time I do that, I step back and I think about this fact that one day their bodies resting temporarily in the ground and even undergoing decay will burst forth from their graves, and they will rise again. They will rise again. And as the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, it is that truth that keeps us from grieving without hopelessness. Hopelessness. The tomb of every Christian, wherever it may be, the Bible speaks of those buried in the sea. We think of those whose bodies as Christians were lost in war and maybe never found. We think of all the Christians through the centuries whose remains are scattered across the globe, buried, gone. When the Lord comes, they will be raised from the dead, incorruptible, immortal, just the way Jesus was raised. We look to Jesus to see the model of what will happen to all who believed in Him. We die. Our soul is ripped from our body. Our soul is taken to the presence of Christ. Our body temporarily rests in the ground. But there's a day coming when there will be a second resurrection for those who know the Lord, a bodily resurrection. Everything that happened to Jesus in 33 AD will happen to you if you know Christ. Death will not have the last word. And no matter where your remains are, no matter how many fragments they're in, maybe they're in little microscopic pieces, they will be reassembled by the power of God for His glory, and body and soul brought together again, and forever you will be in His presence. That's where Christ is now. That's where you're going to be. All of that guaranteed by the empty tomb. I'm here to tell you, as sure as there'll be tomorrow sunrise, the trumpet's going to sound one day, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who might be alive on that day will be changed and glorified, and together we will be with the Lord forever. I don't expect you to take my word for that. That's why I've quoted Paul. And I don't even expect you to take Paul's word for that. I want you to listen to your Savior. Jesus in John 5 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, church, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You remember Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus? And the man's dead, and the man's body is decaying. He's been in the tomb 4 days, and what does the Lord do? Lazarus, come forth. And that's the picture. One day the Son of God will descend, and He will call your name. Church, come forth, and you will rise from the dead. Wow. Wow. That's who you are. You're a resurrected people. Raised once when Jesus saved you. You're going to be raised again when He returns. That's who you are. And now we walk in newness of life. How are you walking is the question. How are you walking? When this world looks in at our little congregation, do they see people who are resurrected, walking in newness of life? That's what they should see, beloved, because that's who we are. We are the most alive people on this planet. We are alive. And I don't want to be uncharitable. I do want to be biblical, but the world out there is dead. The people out there outside of Christ are dead spiritually. They're dead. They don't have life. It's a living death. The only people who are alive are those who know personally this one who was raised from the dead on this day in the year 33 AD. And if you know Him, you are more alive than you can imagine. And so may the Lord empower us to live like the new living people we are. May we leave here giving the world a picture of what life is. Life, not death. Of what a new person is who's met the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ. May we be the people we are. The people who've been raised from the dead. Amen, and may God bless the preaching of His word.